Welcome to The Deep Dive, a deeper look at sermons from Faithway Fellowship Baptist Church.
Glad to be here.
Today, you've shared excerpts from two sermons by Pastor Tim Travis. The first one, Our Walk in Christ, Walking in Love and Light, takes us into Ephesians chapter 5.
Right. And the second, Red Sea Encounters, Old Paths, New Purpose. That one explores Exodus chapter 14.
It sounds like a really rich combination.
It is. One gives us some, profound instruction on how we're called to live as believers, while the other tackles those very real obstacles we face when we actually try to follow God's path.
Absolutely. So our mission kind of in this deep dive is to unpack the essential points and insights from these messages.
Yeah. Help us get a clearer picture of what walking by faith looks like, especially when life gets challenging, at least according to the perspective in these sermons.
We'll be pulling out those, core nuggets of truth, the ones that really make you think.
And connecting them to why they might matter for your life today.
Okay. Let's unpack this then. We'll start with our walk in Christ, walking in love and light, from Ephesians 5.
Sounds good.
The sermon kicks off by giving us a helpful structure for the whole book of Ephesians.
Right. It divides it into two main parts, basically. Chapters 1 through 3 are presented as being about our wealth in Christ.
Our wealth, meaning?
Everything we already possess in Him. Our inheritance, our freedom, the spiritual tools He provides.
It reminds me of that analogy from the sermon, the one about the homeless person, who discovers they've actually inherited millions, but were, living like they had nothing.
Exactly. All that wealth just sitting there waiting to be used. It's a powerful visual for our position in Christ.
It really is.
Then chapters 4 through 6, they pivot. They move to the practical side, our walk in Christ.
So how we actually live day to day.
Yeah. Our daily conduct, our manner of living, how we behave.
And Ephesians 5 verses 1 through 14 really zeroes in on this walk, giving us specific commands. Primarily to walk in love and to walk in light.
Two foundational elements, really, for this new way of living. Let's look at that first one. Walking in love in Ephesians 5.1 to 2.
Okay. The sermon highlights that the kind of love we're called to here isn't just, any kind of affection. It's agape love.
Agape, right. Unselfish, devoted, sacrificial giving. It's different from philia, that sort of brotherly love or companionship feeling.
And the ultimate example given is Christ himself.
Absolutely. He loved us by giving himself as a sacrifice. Ephesians 5.2 describes it as a sweet-smelling savor unto God.
Which ties directly into 1 Peter 2.21, also mentioned in the source. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example.
To follow his steps. Exactly. Mm-hmm. He didn't sin, didn't revile when he was reviled, didn't threaten when suffering.
And the sermon really emphasized the intensity of that reviling he faced. It wasn't just name-calling.
No, far beyond that. This level of love is, it's extraordinary.
It even extends to loving our enemies.
Yes. Blessing those who curse us, doing good to those who hate us, praying for persecutors. It echoes the spirit of passages like Luke 6.27-28. It's a love that's clearly supernatural.
And that's the big question, right? How is that kind of love even humanly possible, especially towards someone who's, actively hurting you?
Precisely. Yeah. And the sermon makes it clear. This isn't something we can just muster up naturally or by sheer willpower.
So how then?
Romans 5 tells us the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to walk in this kind of sacrificial, enemy-loving agape.
It really prompts you to consider, are you actively walking in step with the Holy Ghost?
That's the challenge.
So walking in love is about following Christ's example, powered by the Holy Spirit. But walking worthily also means actively avoiding certain behaviors.
Right. Things that contradict who we are as saints. Ephesians 5.3 to 4 lists things that should not be once named among you as becometh saints.
And first up are fornication and all uncleanness.
Yeah. Fornication, the Greek word pornia, it's a broad term. It covers all illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, homosexuality, incest.
Even sexual defilement connected with idolatry.
According to the source, yes. It's comprehensive.
The sermon notes the striking difference between this biblical definition and how the world often equates pornia, or just sexual activity, with love.
Oh, absolutely. Presented as fundamentally opposite.
Worlds apart.
And uncleanness isn't about being physically dirty, like needing a wash. Mm-hmm. It's about a lustful, luxurious, carnal way of living or impure motives, especially sexual ones.
And that links directly to what's mentioned next, covetousness.
The sermon makes a really sharp connection there. It sees uncleanness as tied to covetousness, that greedy, unsatisfied desire for more.
Like an I want more, I'm not satisfied with just one kind of attitude.
Exactly. That attitude fuels that impure, unclean lifestyle, according to the message.
And there's a specific warning tied to this about times of prosperity or idleness.
Yes, so the sermon points out these sins can be particularly dangerous then. It used that that stark analogy coming directly from the source material about problems faced by Native Americans on reservations.
Right, where external provision removed the need to work, leading to social issues like alcoholism.
A difficult example, but the takeaway was clear. Staying busy for the Lord is crucial for spiritual health. Keep active in his work.
Then Ephesians 5.4 adds more things to avoid. Filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting.
Right. Filthiness just means obscenity.
You think about how much of what passes for entertainment or comedy today kind of relies on that.
Precisely. Yeah. Foolish talking and jesting are described as indecent, obscene, low, or offensive talk and joking.
So it's contrasted with, like, good humor and clean fun.
Yes. The sermon notes jesting refers more to unnecessary or coarse laughter, maybe like a court jester might induce.
Yeah.
The point isn't to be gloomy or never laugh.
Just to avoid the inappropriate offensive stuff. Finding a balance.
Exactly. Balance is key.
So it's not just our actions, but our words too. And the sermon also throws in that directive from 1 Thessalonians 5.22, abstain from all appearances of evil.
That's a high standard, isn't it?
Yeah.
Not just avoiding actual sin, but anything that even looks like sin to others.
So practically, how do you deal with these sinful desires when they pop up?
Romans 13.1-2 is referenced. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof.
Meaning, don't even set the table for temptation. Don't open that door even a crack.
Exactly. Don't give it an opportunity. And the practical advice given was, if you remove something sinful from your life, you must replace it.
Replace it with something healthy and holy.
Right. Like maybe replacing time you might spend scrolling on your phone, putting yourself in your temptation with listening to scripture or memorizing verses.
The sermon mentioned using little memory cards. It acknowledged it might feel monotonous at first,
but said it's tremendously helpful in changing your focus and thinking.
And this leads to a really important point about the implications if someone doesn't heed these warnings. Ephesians 5.5 is quite direct.
It is. It says that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God.
But the sermon emphasized the practice of these things, right? Living this way habitually, consistently, with no conviction or repentance.
Yes, that distinction is crucial. Context is everything here. Committing an individual sin, followed by genuine guilt, conviction, and repentance, that's different.
Which that conviction is actually evidence the Holy Spirit is working in your heart.
Exactly. The sermon warns strongly against taking verse 5 in isolation. That leads to false doctrines, like maybe losing your salvation, which wasn't the point being made.
Okay. It also defined a whoremonger, pornos in Greek, as a male practitioner of pornia, someone who prostitutes their body or makes others prostitutes.
And it mentioned the societal double standard sometimes seen where men might be perceived to get away with more.
An unclean person, again, foul in thought and life.
Yes, and Genesis 6.5 was referenced to show this isn't new. Before the flood, the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. It illustrates that idea of iniquity filling the cup before judgment.
And the covetous man who is an idolater.
Someone eager to have more, especially what belongs to others. Essentially, a worshiper of mammon materialism, money. Matthew 6.24 is quoted, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon."
Can't serve both.
No. And this warning pops up multiple times in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, here in Ephesians 5. The sermon says, "We know them by their fruit."
And verse 7 warns saved people against being partakers with those who practice these things.
Right. You don't join in their sinful actions. It's not about being arrogant or isolating yourself completely, but about not participating in or condoning sin, even if you live or work alongside ungodly people.
It acknowledged that believers do commit individual sins. 1 John 1.8-9 makes that clear.
Absolutely. But confession leads to forgiveness. The goal, based on 1 John 3.8, is to strive daily not to live a life characterized by habitual sin.
And while the source states salvation itself can't be lost,
your testimony, your effectiveness for God and your fellowship with God certainly can be hindered. 1 John 1.6-7 points that out. Fellowship happens when we're walking in the light.
Which leads us perfectly to the next instruction, walking as children of light in Ephesians 5.8.
For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The contrast is just stark.
Light reveals things. People do evil things in the dark to hide them. Darkness is always associated with evil, like in horror movies.
We were darkness, and John 3.19 says people love darkness rather than light. But now 1 Peter 2.9 says we're called out of darkness into his marvelous light.
And that light brings joy, peace, happiness, fulfillment.
And Ephesians 5.9 puts it this way. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's the fruit you bear when walking in the light, not the works of darkness.
Verse 10 gives a really crucial command. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Testing things.
Yes, testing them to see if they please him. And to prove something, you need a standard.
The Bible.
The sermon identifies the Bible as our measuring tape.
Yeah.
We're to prove all things, examine our lives carefully. Romans 12.2 talks about being transformed by renewing our minds so we can prove God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. It's about seeing life from his perspective.
Jesus is the light of the world. John 8.12 says, followers shall not walk in darkness.
But so many today are walking in darkness, lacking truth, often unsure about basic things like what happens after death. That common, I don't know.
And we're told to approve things that are excellent from Philippians 1.10, things above average. 1 Thessalonians 5.21 says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good.
So test everything against Scripture and cling to what aligns with God's word.
Which means actively refusing fellowship with the works of darkness.
Yes, in our friendships, what we watch, what we look at, and we're told to reprove them.
Which means letting our light shine, like Matthew 5.1 sun says, even if not everyone glorifies God because of it.
Right. 1 Peter 2.11.12 reminds us we're strangers and pilgrims here. We should abstain from fleshly lusts, and our good works, our honest conversation, can lead others to glorify God eventually.
The sermon used that image from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We're pilgrims just passing through, living in a higher spiritual level.
And finally, Ephesians 5.1-14 calls us to wake up. Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light.
It involves spiritual awakening, sobriety, vigilance.
Light makes things manifest. Standing in the light might reveal your blemishes, sure, but it also shows you have nothing to hide.
It previews the next verse, Ephesians 5.15, talking about walking circumspectly.
Yeah, having that 360-degree view of your life, not carelessly as fools, but wisely.
And Romans 13.11-14 really echoes this call to wake up because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed.
It tells us to cast off the works of darkness, things like rioting, drunkenness, chambering, which is lewdness or wantonness, often linked to partying, strife, envy.
And instead,
let us put on the armor of light. Walk honestly. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof.
Wow. The conclusion of this section really makes you ask yourself, am I genuinely walking in the light God provides?
It loops right back to 1 John 1.5-7. God is light, no darkness in him. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him and each other, and Christ's blood cleanses us.
So the core takeaway here seems to be that our moral and spiritual decisions, they aren't based on guesswork or feelings.
No, they're guided explicitly by God's word with the ultimate goal of pleasing the Lord. The sermon really encouraged listeners to study these verses and cross-reference them.
That's a really comprehensive picture of the Christian walk from Ephesians 5. Now let's shift gears a bit.
Okay.
Let's move to the second sermon excerpt, Red Sea Encounters, Old Paths, New Purpose, from Exodus chapter 14. This one tackles those inevitable challenges and obstacles.
Right, the ones we face when we actually try to follow God's path. This sermon picks up right after the Israelites have left Egypt. They're marching out with a high hand, you know, full of excitement, freedom. And then bam, Red Sea in front, Pharaoh's army behind. Classic rock in a hard place. High days suddenly turn into very low days.
And their reaction is, well, it's very human, isn't it? Exodus 14.10 says they cried out to the Lord.
Which sounds good.
But then, almost immediately, verses 11 and 12, they turn on Moses, complaining bitterly.
Yeah, they even remind him, didn't we tell you in Egypt, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It would have been better.
Oh, fear just wiped away the memory of all those plagues and the deliverance.
Instantly.
Yeah.
But Moses' response in verses 13 and 14 is just iconic.
He tells them, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace.
Mm.
Powerful word.
And this moment really illustrates a core point from the sermon. When you decide to return to God's way, the old paths, meaning God's established truth, not just old traditions, you will encounter enemies and obstacles.
It's almost guaranteed.
Seems like it. God isn't asking us to invent a new path. He's taking us from where we are to where he is, inviting us to work with him on his path.
The sermon used some great analogies for that friction you feel when you start moving forward for God.
Yeah, like an obstacle course race, a Spartan race, you know, mud pits, walls, or trying to guide your spouse backing up a trailer.
Laugh slightly. I could relate to the trailer one. Lots of friction and yelling sometimes.
Exactly. It makes the point that movement, especially for God, creates resistance. But the sermon also offers reassurance.
That God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing.
Right. Like that analogy of the little girl offering her crying mom a pacifier. Sometimes help comes in unexpected ways. And it's not always about our brilliant plan.
And that God works everything for our good and his glory, even the really, really tough situations, cancer, loss, deep trials.
Which, the sermon acknowledged, is easy to say from the outside, but incredibly hard when you're actually in the middle of suffering.
Yeah, the Israelites, they failed to remember God's promises. He had promised to bring them to the promised land.
And Leviticus 11.45 was referenced. God brought them out of Egypt, which the sermon presented as a type of the world, our own will, specifically to be their God and for them to be holy, identifying with him.
So everything God does, even the hard commands like in Ephesians 5 about sexual sin, it's ultimately for our benefit and protection.
That's the perspective presented. The Israelites' desire, though, in that panic, was basically leave us alone.
Which the sermon linked to a verse in Isaiah. It's the same desire the world often has, and sometimes even Christians have, just wanting God to step back when things feel difficult.
But God's core objective for us is growth. He wants us to move forward. The sermon shared a quote, something like, "A man who has no enemies is really not doing anything."
Movement for God brings friction, enemies, criticism, problems. It's almost a sign you're doing something.
And our spiritual maturity depends on seeing God's work, even the difficult parts, as ultimately beneficial. Otherwise, we just stay stuck as spiritual babies.
Always saying, give me, contributing nothing, wanting everything.
Right. The sermon really challenges you with the question, what did you actually do for the Lord this week?
Oof, that's convicting.
God didn't deliver them just for a best life now kind of experience. He delivered them to fulfill his will. We're pilgrims. We're not meant to get comfortable here, plant our roots deep in the world's soil.
He brought them out of their will and into his will for their future.
And the sermon contrasted this with the world's focus on material gain. Jesus, it pointed out, never focused on teaching his disciples how to make money.
He taught them how to make a life. Fishers of men versus fishers of fish.
Exactly. Eternal versus temporal. Jesus' own life was an example of nowhere to lay. His head, borrowed things, slept outside.
Yet he showed incredible power, like providing the coin in the fish's mouth for taxes.
He could have easily generated wealth, but that wasn't his focus at all.
And the Israelites, they fell into that trap of seeing their problem, the army, the sea from a distance, and immediately jumping to the worst case scenario. That's in verse 12.
Yeah, things often look bigger and scarier from afar. Like that analogy of touching a paint looks okay from a distance, but up close, it's terrible.
And that relates to us worrying about future problems that aren't even here yet. 5 years out, 10 years out, political situations.
Exactly. Worrying about things we can't control based on how they look from far away. This raises a serious warning from the sermon. The danger of trusting our own point of view, our own feelings.
Because the heart is deceitful. Jeremiah 17.9.
Right. And Proverbs 28.26 warns against trusting our own heart. Yes. We can't trust our emotions. We have to manage them, bring them under the Holy Spirit's control and the word's guidance.
And right there in Exodus 14.12, the blame game started.
Blaming Moses, which was really blaming God. This blame shifting that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it?
And it's so common today, blaming politicians, spouses, circumstances, anyone but ourselves.
But a clear mark of a child of God, according to the sermon, is taking personal responsibility. That starts with acknowledging your own sin and your need for a savior, the very first step in salvation.
Like the lifeline analogy used, God provides the lifeline, but you have to reach out and grab it.
He won't force it on you. The Israelites, in that moment of fear, were actually satisfied serving the wrong master, their own fear, the memory of Egypt. They preferred predictable slavery over the uncertain step of faith.
Which the adversary and our own flesh make seem so much harder than just staying put.
So the sermon asks directly, are you satisfied serving the wrong master? Who is your master today? It brings up Matthew 6.24 again. You cannot serve God and mammon.
Can't sit on the fence. Can't be neutral.
God knows why can't. He made us. We're designed to serve one master wholeheartedly.
There's that internal conflict, though, isn't there? We desire freedom, maybe God's will.
Yeah, but then fear hits. Difficulty arises. Pharaoh's army is breathing down your neck. The dream of serving God or sharing the gospel clashes with the scary reality of actually stepping out.
The sermon just encourages step out anyway.
And central to handling that fear is Moses' command in verse 13, "Fear ye not, stand still."
Which means more than just physically stopping.
Oh yeah. The sermon emphasized it's about stilling your heart, your breathing, stilling yourself under the Holy Spirit's power, actively seeking the Lord right there in the crisis.
It connected issues like anxiety or depression, often labeled diseases today, back to a potential distrust in God when things feel out of our control.
We crave control, but God says, stand still, be still. The sermon implicitly referenced Psalm 46.10, be still and know that I am God.
And achieving that stillness requires intentional effort.
Daily time in the Word, even short periods, listening to Scripture on your commute, stilling your heart and mind before facing the chaos of the world.
Because the Word is a lamp, a light, Psalm 119.105, quick and powerful, Hebrews 4.12.
Able to divide and discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, it calms our wild thoughts, centers our self-focused intentions back on God's will. The sermon asked, what if your intentions Monday morning were completely centered on God's will?
That would change things. And Moses' next words in verse 14 are such a powerful promise. The Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever.
And that was prophetic, wasn't it? They never saw that particular army again. The message for us, don't turn back to the things God has delivered you from. Keep moving forward.
I really like that quote from the sermon. He didn't bring you this far to bring you this far.
That's good. God has more for you. So many people stop when problems hit. Well, I've been faithful. I tried. But God's not a quitter. He overflows, like Psalm 23.5 implies. He never does things halfway.
And who's the biggest obstacle hindering you from going forward?
Often, the sermon suggests, it's ourselves. We are our own biggest threat.
And God wasn't surprised by the Red Sea situation. That journey was intentional.
He wasn't playing games. He wanted them and us to see his mighty power revealed. Many people, the sermon argued, never experience God's greatest power because they never get to their Red Sea.
They never truly step out of Egypt, never fully commit to returning to the old path.
When do we typically see God's power most dramatically? It's often during our worst times, hospital waiting rooms, crises, tragedies. That's when he shows up strongest.
So it's our responsibility to prepare for life's inevitable challenges, that last breath. Problems in marriage, family, finances, health, tragedy.
How do we prepare? Get close to the Lord now. Don't have the attitude of leave us alone, but Lord, help us.
And the promise in verse 14 is just incredible. The Lord shall fight for you and ye shall hold your peace.
Let God fight. You don't need to jump in and retaliate against every insult or criticism. Let the Lord handle it. The sermon stated, he does a far better job than we ever could.
But there is a condition for experiencing that peace and seeing God fight.
Yes. Verse 15, go forward. God tells Moses, essentially, stop praying about it and tell the people to move. Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward.
Action is required. Even just inches of progress count.
And the growth you gain, you should retain it. Don't step forward spiritually, only to step right back.
The sermon encouraged memorizing scripture again, using those simple 3x5 cards, because the word is what fundamentally alters your thinking, your being. It changes you.
And God won't do for you what he gives you the strength to do for yourself. People sometimes want God to do everything.
But we have to take that first step, put a foot forward in faith.
Right. The examples used were Jesus telling the healed lepers to go show themselves to the priests, Luke 17.14, or asking, who touched me? When the woman touched his hem, Matthew 9.7-22. He did the miracle, but he required an action from them, often a public acknowledgement.
Which prompts another provocative question. Are you sometimes embarrassed to claim that Jesus did something for you or to acknowledge him publicly as your Lord and Savior?
It's something to think about. And it's just striking how, after seeing all God did in Egypt, the plagues, the Passover, they could still blame God and want to go back.
Incredible short-term memory loss.
But Moses obeys. He lifts his rod, stretches his hand, the sea divides, and the Israelites walk through on dry ground. Exodus 14.62.
The sermon included that wonderful, humorous story about the little boy's faith concerning the Red Sea depth.
Oh, yeah, about it only being 8 inches deep because my God could drown an entire Egyptian army in just 8 inches of water. It highlights faith and God's power, regardless of the scale we perceive.
And the final outcome in verse 18 is that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God ultimately puts down his enemies.
Judgment, the sermon reminded listeners, starts at the house of God. But God will judge the world. There's a line in the sand.
And God promises to be with us, like in Deuteronomy 20, his presence is enough.
So don't fear. Step out by faith when he says go forward.
Okay, so summing up this idea of the good way, or the old path that the sermon talked about returning to, where is it found, according to the source?
Four main places were highlighted. First, it's found in the Word of God. Joshua 1.8, meditate in it day and night for good success and a prosperous way.
So the first step back to the old path is getting back in the Bible.
That was clear. Second, it's found through the man or minister of God, referencing 1 Samuel 12.23, seeking sound spiritual guidance, being consistently under biblical preaching and teaching.
Okay.
Third, it's enforced by a righteous leader or king, using Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8.36. Though the sermon noted Solomon himself later failed because of uncontrolled appetites and long influences.
And we might look for a righteous king in politicians.
But ultimately, only Jesus is the truly righteous king for the nation and the world.
And fourth,
it's found in complete abandonment of our own heart and distrust of our own understanding, with total reliance on him. Proverbs 3.5 to 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths.
Not just leaning slightly, but completely abandoning your own will.
Total reliance. The Jacob and Esau story from Genesis 32:33 was used as an example. Jacob worried himself sick based on his understanding.
But God resolved it completely differently when Jacob finally surrendered.
Exactly. The sermon then emphasized that with God's calling comes God's enabling.
Right. It shared examples of old purpose leading to new purpose. Noah, Abraham believing impossible promises, Joseph seeing evil turn to good, Genesis 50.2 way, Moses leading at 80, Gideon feeling inadequate.
God used their specific circumstances and gave them a new purpose in him.
The church today has a purpose, but the sermon suggested God is calling, come on back to my purpose, aligning with his word and his will.
God brought the Israelites out to the desert for a reason, to show his power, to set them apart as his people, to make them holy. This was contrasted sharply with the sin and debauchery of Egypt, false gods killing babies.
The sermon drew a parallel, saying it sounds like America today.
A strong statement, yes. The point being, God wants us to be holy and return to his path and purpose.
And the fundamental first step in this whole journey back to God's path
is salvation, knowing for sure you are saved. The sermon really emphasized the vital role of churches that constantly share the clear gospel message of salvation through faith in Christ alone.
This has been a really, really deep dive into the sources you shared, from those detailed instructions for walking in love and light in Ephesians 5.
To the powerful lessons from the Red Sea encounter in Exodus 14 about facing obstacles by standing still, trusting God to fight, and ultimately going forward on his path. It's quite a journey.
Gaining knowledge like this, pulling out the key insights and, you know, the practical applications directly from the source material, that's exactly what the Depth Dive is all about.
Helping you become well-informed, maybe finding surprising facts, and hopefully some actionable truth.
So here's a final provocative thought for you, the listener, to consider based on everything we've talked about today. If God's objective is always growth, and he intentionally uses obstacles for our benefit and to display his power, what Red Sea situation are you currently facing?
And how might you see his power by stepping out in faith, trusting him to fight for you so you can actually go forward on his path?
Powerful questions to ponder. And these sermons offer some strong perspectives on them.
Indeed. And you can find these sermons and more information about Faithway Fellowship Baptist Church.
That's right. The sermons are available on YouTube, Facebook, Spotify, and Apple Podcasts. Just go to the website, faithwayfbc.com, for more information.
Thank you for joining us for this deep dive into the material.
We really appreciate you being here. Until next time.